We're continuing our series looking at Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. Today is March 20th, 2016. Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. And one of the, chapters we're going to look at is Mark 11. So Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. My first point is, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And second, finally, understanding the fig tree in the temple. I had no intention of having a second point on this sermon until I started reading the Bible. So today is Palm Sunday. And when or how far back in history did God have a plan to celebrate this day? How far back did he plan it? My first remembrance is in Egypt in 1885 BC. Israel, the man Israel, is getting ready to die, and he's giving his sons the blessings. And in Genesis 49, he's speaking to his son Judah, and he says, your brothers will praise you. Your enemies will be under your control. Your father's sons will bow down to you. The right to rule will never leave Judah. The ruler's rod will not be taken from between his feet. It will be his until the king it belongs to comes. It will be his until the nations obey him. He will tie his donkey to the vine and his colt to the very best branch. And when we look at Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, he stops outside of town and asks a couple of his friends to go in and untie a donkey and a colt and bring him to him. And this is prophesied way back there. So we see Jesus will come from the tribe of Judah, at least on his mother's side. Pretty sure his father's side is a little different. And we'll see the donkey and the colt Jesus ride on. Now, about 1005 BC, Nathan the prophet gives King David this message from God. In 2 Samuel 7:5, David had been praying to the Lord and asking him if he got to be the one to build the temple in Jerusalem. Whoa, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. When your days are over and you rest your ancestors, I'll raise up an offspring to succeed you. From your own flesh and blood, I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men and flogged and inflicted by human hands. So God talks about David's biological son, Solomon, getting to build the temple, and then he shifts to his eternal son, Jesus, and we see here some of the events that'll take place on Good Friday with Jesus being whipped. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Nathan reported to David all the words that the Lord's revelation had given him. So Solomon's temple was completed in 959 BC. And David had written all the text and for the worship celebrations for the Passover before he died. And these are the same worship texts that they use today when all of the Hebrews come to Jerusalem. They still read the Hallel Psalms. And one of the great or high Hallel Psalms is 118. I'm just going to read a few verses of it. Open the gates of the temple for me. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. In Jerusalem, there's a gate on the east side that's right by the temple that only the king gets to use. And only on the high festival of Passover do they open the gates. All the rest of the year, you got to go through a different gate. And you've got to be somebody really special to go through that gate. And once you get through it, it's where all of the swanky places to eat and the expensive shops are. It's kind of like Rodeo Drive in Jerusalem. That's where the rich and famous go to buy their stuff. But most of the year, you don't get to go through that door. But on this day, Jesus led a lot of people through that door. Anyway, this is the gate of the Lord. Only those who do what are right can go through it. Lord, I will give thanks to you because you answered me and you saved me. The stone the builders didn't accept has become the most important stone of all. The Lord has done it. It's wonderful in our eyes. The Lord has done it on this day. Let us be joyful and glad. The Lord save us. Lord, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. From the temple of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is good. He has made his light shine and his favor on us. Take branches in your hands. Join in the march on the day of the feast. March up to the corners of the altar. All my, you are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will honor you. Give thanks to the Lord because he's good. His faithful love endures forever. So we see the religious rulers have rejected Jesus as the most important part of the building of the kingdom. When Marty led us in that first song, The Church is One Foundation, it is all built on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And that is the foundation for what we believe and all that we believe. But the leaders that we look at today rejected Jesus as their Savior and leader. The people kept shouting over and over, Lord, save us, over and over again. When we did one of the studies on the festivals at my house, the Jewish guy that was teaching us said it was really amazing the way the psalm is written so that as Jesus is entering the city on this Palm Sunday, the people kept shouting to us, save us, save us, save us from ourselves, save us. And amazingly, in just a few days, then they shout, crucify him a lot. In 480 BC, after the second temple had been completed, Zechariah gave several important prophecies about Israel's future. He talks about Jesus' first coming, and he has a lot to say about Jesus' second coming. So in Zechariah 9:9, he's talking about the festival that we're looking at today. City of Zion, be full of joy. That's Jerusalem. People of Jerusalem, shout. See, your king comes to you. He always does what is right. He has the power to save. He is gentle and riding on a donkey. He is sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, we're all the way up to 30 AD. This is my math. So if you started out, my first finding was 1885 and add 30 to it, you're up to like 1915 years if my math is right. So God has planned this event for at least 1900 years, probably longer, probably before the foundations of the earth were laid. He and Jesus were talking about this day and Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So the first entry was a big deal. The second coming of our king is even a bigger deal. It's on God's to-be-done list, and it's under the title Coming Soon. Here's what it says in Revelation 19:10. Worship God. It's the spirit of prophecy that bears testimony to Jesus. So in Revelations, this prophecy is about Jesus Christ. I saw heaven standing open, and there was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. This Jesus does not come as the peaceful, humble guy on the donkey's colt. He's coming to make war, to make things right. His eyes are blazing like fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe that's dripped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven and following, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh are written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this is the end of time as we know it, and Jesus coming back, and it's in a very dramatic, different entrance. He's not sitting back. He is in the fray of things. He has blood all over his white robe. He is not farming these jobs out to other contractors. He's dealing with individuals himself. Now, this is a Jesus many people were looking for when Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king the first time. They were kind of hoping he was going to do that to the Romans. So I finally did get to my outline. All that was just intro. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus had to have some very strong and mixed emotions. He knows, he's been telling people for months ahead of time what's going to happen. He knows the outlay of what's going to go down. And you got to think that he was having fun in the middle of it, but you've also got to realize that he knows what's coming soon. So this is Sunday of the week that Jesus would be crucified, and it's a great Passover feast was about to begin. When the first century church wanted to decide which day to worship on, this day and next Sunday were primary decision-making events for us. I went home yesterday afternoon and I saw about 30 cars at the Temple Shalom where the Jewish people were getting together because yesterday was Sabbath. And I thought about it. We worship on Sunday, and one of the reasons we do is this day entering the city. Because this was done on Sunday, and because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, the first century church took those two markers, and that's one of the major reasons why we get together on Sunday. Jews came to Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. Many in this crowd had heard, had seen about Jesus, and they were hoping he was going to show up and come to the temple. Jesus did come, but not as a warring king on a horse or in a chariot, but a gentle, peaceful king on a donkey's colt, just as Zechariah had predicted. So in Mark 11, 1 to 11, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethany and Bethanage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it to me. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it,' and they will send it back shortly." They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied in the doorway. As they were untying it, people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered, "Jesus had told them, and the people let him go." When they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their coats over it, sat on it. Many people spread their coats on the ground, while others spread branches they had cut from the fields. Those who went ahead shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So your first blank is Jesus is our king. He's our king. He's not just these people's king on that day. He's not just the king of the angels. He's not just heaven's king. He's our king, and we need to relate to him in a way that shows we see him as our king. He is gentle and humble, and he is strong and powerful. How do you relate with this king? Try to make this a little personal. Are you a loyal subject or a rebellious one? How do you see yourself? A loyal, obedient, following subject without question whenever the command, the order, the suggestion comes? You're on it without question, without complaining, loyal subject or rebellious? Drag your feet, hesitate, grumble, complain. As I honestly looked at my life, I've got some of both, but more often than not lately, I find myself in the second one and desire to change that, to be more of a loyal subject than a rebellious one. But I think it's important that you look at your life in this season of Lent, and as we're coming into Good Friday and Easter, and examine your heart. How do you relate with our King? Is he your king, your commander-in-chief, your all? Jesus always does what is right. He always does what is right. He always does it the right way, at the right time, in the right attitude. Jesus has the power to save. And a lot of times people think of that in grand, huge, massive, but for me, I need to think of it in small, personal, private. He can save me from my attitudes, deliver me from my actions. He can save me. We are to give thanks to the Lord because he's good. As we look at changing prayer in our church, giving thanks is one of the things that I think would be important to improve. His faithful love continues forever. These are absolute things about our King that we can count on. Be on your outline. Jesus loved these people who would praise him today and shout for his death on Friday. His faithful love is amazing. Why is it good for us to know that Jesus, seeing these people, could identify the individuals in the group that would be shouting the loudest, "Crucify him," the end of the week on Friday afternoon? Why is that important for us to know? Like those people who witnessed Jesus' victory parade in Jerusalem, we have expectations for what we think God should do to make our life better, safer, and more enjoyable. I wrote that one about me, but I think it's true of you. If I were in that crowd, I would have been looking for these things the way my life is right now. I would want and have expectations that Jesus would make my life better. Maybe just a few days that I didn't hurt would just be amazing. Or maybe something to put some joy back into my life. There's a lot of things in my life that I know aren't the way he would like them. And when I wrote this slide, I thought of the people in that crowd. I think there was a lot of them like me. And I think there are people listening to me that can relate to this. Like these expectant spectators, we can't wait to see our suffering stopped, the injustice around the world corrected, and prosperity returned to us. And when I wrote prosperity, I didn't mean in a financial way. I meant in a spiritual revival type way, that prosperous, vibrant, lively believers would gather with us at church and at camp, and we would see prosperity. But is that what we are to expect from our King? Are we expecting him to deliver us from the Romans, make it all better, to right all the wrongs, and make it easier for us? Is that what we should expect? When you look at the life of Jesus, there are a lot of illustrations of where he didn't get those things, and maybe we shouldn't expect to get them either. But that is oftentimes what we expect. These are the people on the road to Jerusalem on that day. They had a lot to learn about Jesus' death and resurrection. I think that's true for us too. As we go into Easter, we go into Good Friday, we begin to think about all of these events and how God scripted them all out. I think it's important for us to walk away from that event with something new for our lives, some new understanding, some new personal revelation, some new life pattern transforming change. We must not let our personal desires catch us up in the church activities so we can miss the meaning of true discipleship. Here's what I think. In our experience, we must remember that following Jesus involves hardship. It may include suffering, even death. Many of us have experienced the loss of loved ones, loss of critters that we love deeply, and we struggle to understand these things. But it's all a part of the process that we're involved in. It seems to me to be very clear that Jesus knew what was going to happen on this day, also that he knew what was going to take place at the end of the week. He had told his disciples and crowds of people what exactly was going to happen. They didn't get it. And I think that's true of us too. We look at this stuff and we don't get it. So, does he know what's going to happen to us today? Does he know what's going to happen to us this week too? I think he does. I think he understands. I think he knows. I think he has a really good idea and is willing and wanting to walk through that in us, through us, with us. Now, that could strengthen our faith if we knew that he knew and we knew that he loved us enough that he would walk through it with us. Jesus is faithful to fulfill his words and his plans for us. Jesus promised that through faith, his disciples would accomplish great things. And I think that's true for us too. An application for us would be that we develop regular prayer times when we both tell our troubles and our joys to our God. Recently, my troubles list is longer than my joy list, but I need to add to the joy list. And maybe that's true for you too. In our study of the book Autopsy of a Deceased Church, in today's chapter, there's a quote, "Prayer and health of a church went hand in hand. When a church engaged in meaningful prayer, it becomes both the cause and the result of greater church health." So, as we look at our point number two, which was kind of an accident, finally understanding the tree in the temple, I've had a hard time understanding this next sections of scripture. Jesus encounters a fig tree. Has that ever given you questions? I've heard this passage of scripture preached on a number of times that gave Christians justification to lose their temper and curse at things when they didn't go the way they wanted. Interesting reading of the scripture, but gave them justification for their temper tantrums. And I've heard that a number of times. I don't think Jesus ever really lost his temper and sinned. I don't think he ever did anything wrong. And it's always bothered me that I can't fit this together. There is Jesus, and he's cursing a fig tree, and then he's cleaning the temple. Have you ever put the two of those together as one event? After looking at this week, I think they are one. Have you ever not been looking for something and just by chance found something really great? That's what happened to me. I was reading this section of Mark 11 in context, so I read 10 and I read the rest of 11. And when I read down into this passage, which I didn't intend to include, all of a sudden I began to understand, oh, the fig tree and the temple is one. So here's what it says in Mark 11, 12. "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, he entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard him and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and the disciples went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they were on their way back, they saw the fig tree, and it was withered from the roots. Peter remembered what Jesus said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." So the fig trees are really a popular source of fruit in Israel. In just 3 years after you plant them, they bear fruit. And each tree gives a lot of fruit twice a year, in late spring and early autumn. When the leaves come out, normally it grows figs right with them. So Passover is early spring. The figs normally grow when the leaves fill out, but the tree was full of leaves only and no fruit. So the tree looked promising, offered no fruit. I'm positive Jesus knew there was no fruit on it when he walked over to it. He wasn't surprised that there wasn't. He knew the way it was going to be, and I've always known that part. Jesus' harsh words to the fig tree could have been a picture of the nation of Israel. Israel was fruitful in appearance only, but spiritually barren. Well, our King relate differently to us as a church. So now you leave that temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, and it was just a business transaction. You leave the fig tree and you look at our church. Will he deal with our church any different? Ask yourself this question. Do you do more than just go through the motions? When you come to church, is it more than just going through the motions of getting cleaned up, getting dressed up, getting here on time, saying hi to everybody, having something to eat, and going home? Is there more to it spiritually for you than just going through the motions? Or do you look like that temple and that fig tree? A, looking good is not enough for God. Your blank is looking. Looking good, having a full leafed out tree with no fruit is not good enough for God. Even if we pack this place out with bodies, if all we did is come here and go through the motions and enjoyed being with each other, having something to eat, going home, singing a few songs, if all that happened was that, we just looked good, that's not enough for God. We need to produce fruit from our lives, not just leaves. You don't just need to cover up with fig leaves like Adam and Eve, to cover up your sin. You really need to produce fruit in your life. So, I now think that these two incidents are related, the cursing of the tree and the cleansing of the temple. See if you can see it too. The cursing of the fig tree is an acted out parable related to the cleansing of the temple. He and the boys were on the way to church. Well, there's several girls with them too. On their way to church, and he gave them a living parable so that they could see what was going to happen. The temple was supposed to be a place of worship and prayer for the nation. It was supposed to be producing fruit in people's lives. But true worship and honest prayer had disappeared. Think about it. They sang all the songs. They marched. They showed up for the festivals. They did the routines. They did the rituals. But honest, deep, heartfelt prayer and passionate personal worship were gone. The fig tree showed promise, but fruit, none. Didn't produce any. Jesus was showing his anger at the religious life without substance. He wasn't angry at the tree. He was expressing his anger at what was going on in the hearts and lives of the people of Israel. And he took it out on one of his innocent creations, a fig tree, to demonstrate to his disciples, this is really what I want to do. I really just want to call down fire and torch these guys. But today, I'm just going to tell them to shape up, clean up, get their lives right. Be on your outline. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now, it's interesting, the money changers, the doves, all that was taking place in the temple in the court of the Gentiles. They had filled the place where people from the nation should have been able to come to worship with business. So they didn't let the nations into the temple. If a Gentile came, he couldn't go to church because they had set up shop, set up business in that part. They wouldn't let the people, the nations, in to pray. And that's why Jesus was cleaning it out, because he wanted the Gentiles to get to worship too. Probably some of the Gentiles that had traveled from all over the world to the temple were more fervent believers than some of the Jews with the robes on. Is that how you see this building? A house of prayer. Is that how you see it? If that temple was supposed to be that, is our church building like that? If you claim to have faith without putting into work in your life, you're like the barren fig tree. That would fit really well in the book of James. You have faith, but you have no works. You don't have any faith at all, James would say. You got faith? Show it to me by what you do. Where's the fruit in your life, John the Baptist would say. Don't you know that the axe is at the root of the tree? If you don't produce fruit in keeping with righteousness, you're going to burn, man. Can you see how I think these two are related? Can you see how I think the fig tree is a living parable of what he was going to do in the temple? Genuine faith has great potential. We can ask God for help us to bear fruit in our kingdom, for his kingdom. But prayer is how that works. The potential is the faith he gives us combined with a submissive spirit of our lives in prayer. That's what makes things work in the kingdom. So what are we to do? Well, what did the early church do? In Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Now, look at these four things. We spend about 35 minutes in teaching, right? We spend about the same amount of time or a little more in fellowship and having something to eat together, don't we? So if you just averaged it out, we took 30 minutes in teaching, 30 minutes in fellowship, and 30 minutes in breaking bread, then when you get to the bottom line and you add them all up, how much do we invest in prayer? Same? Do you put the same thoughts during the week into what you're going to pray at church and what you're going to share in church as you do what you're going to bring for a snack? Or what you're going to wear, especially with Easter coming. You got to get new stuff, right? But I'm thinking that's a big problem. We put way more time, effort, energy into everything except prayer. How do you think we add up? I shared with you my math. How do you think we're doing? Do you think that what we're looking at may be the reason why there's so few of us around here and so little happening in our lives and through our church? They devoted themselves to their king. They devoted themselves to real, honest prayer. What does devoted themselves mean? What's that mean to you? The word meaning is intensity and deliberation. an illustration. It's like a wild and hungry beast ready to devour its prey. I was watching one of the PBS channels last night, and these wolves brought down a moose and were having dinner. And they're not very polite. And they're all hungry. And they do a really good job on a moose, which is a huge critter. Is that the way we go at prayer? Ravenous, intense, with thought, deliberation, and intensity. Do you think we devoted ourselves to prayer? Prayer is the lifeblood of the early church. That's what made the early church in Acts work. Let's pray. Father, even as we come to you after thinking about prayer and worshiping the life of your boy as he enters the city, we need a direct input from your Holy Spirit into how to pray, what to pray, how to empower our lives to change the way we pray as individuals and corporately. We know that you want it. We know you can do it. I think it's just a matter of, are we going to be the people in the street dancing and singing, or are we going to be the people that are in devout worship of you? I don't know. I just ask your Holy Spirit, your ministering angels, to touch all of us, even the ones that aren't here today, listening on the World Wide Web. Touch our hearts, stir our lives, so that we become people of prayer. Our building becomes a house of prayer. And I know that if we do, you'll change things in us and here. So I just ask you for it in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.